On what basis does God grant peace? What does trusting in God, the way this passage that was just read for us indicates, what does that mean? Why, on what basis does God keep these promises? It is based on the fact that we know God, that we know ourselves, and that we know what God's attitude is toward us. This is what we would like to deal with this evening. We're going to be looking at several passages of Scripture. And as we move to the first point, which is that the basis of our faith and peace is that we know God, we want to talk for a moment about the fact that God is all-powerful and explain for a moment something about that power from Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9. In Psalm 33, beginning with verse 6, the writer says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Such is a brief glimpse into the power that God possesses. But let's also look at Psalm 19 and verse 1. Probably you're familiar with that. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." We see the power of God in the creation itself. And as we often note from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, you cannot miss this message. Now, obviously some do, some who are evolutionists and others miss this message. Atheists sometimes miss this message. But most people don't have any problem understanding it. Romans 1, beginning with verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." You would not think that people would try to suppress the truth, but they have as regards God. Now, we see it today in certain news media who don't ever present a story, who don't ever tell the facts, and in a sense, they're suppressing the truth because they have an agenda that they're trying to accomplish. So we understand that on a human level, but how could anyone try to suppress the truth of God? And yet, they do, because God says that they do, and he knows whereof he speaks. Verse 19, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So that they are without excuse." No one has an excuse when observing the creation that God made. No one has an excuse not to believe in God. There is logically no other conclusion that a reasonable, logical person could come to, but that a great power created all of it. Now, people try. Atheists say that the universe is a random accident. Evolutionists talk about a big bang, but chaos does not produce order. Chaos does not produce order. I don't hear any volume on this, Jeff. but there is a volume that goes with this clip as it goes through the days of creation. And every time it goes through a day, there is an evening and a morning and a day that goes by. Here we're up to the third day where God says, let the dry land appear and let the earth bring forth vegetation. And so imagine, you know, you have to ask the question, where did all of this come from? You can't just say it was all accidental. And of course, then when we get to the fourth day, we have God taking the light that he had already created and putting it into light holders, such as the sun and all the other stars, billions, that's not an exaggeration, billions of them as there are. And then just consider the imagination of God as he creates the fish of the sea and as he creates the birds of the heaven. We marvel. We only see a certain section where we live of what God has created. But if we take the world as a whole, it is absolutely incredible how God expressed himself in the creation with all of the color, the various types of strength and that are part of the creation. So chaos does not produce order, but God did not begin with matter. God didn't come along and say, hey, there's some matter over there. I wonder what I can do with it. There was no matter. God created matter. He is the only one who is powerful enough to do that. Because I'm sure you learned that matter can neither be created nor destroyed when you were in school. But God created matter and put it into all of these forms. And did not begin with anything that existed. He did it all. He commanded, and the matter came into existence. And so he gave it its properties. He decided to tell each element what it was and what it was going to do and how it was going to behave. He assigned its properties to it. And in addition to this, he shows constantly his awesome power to be able to do it instantaneously. So we know the power of God. We know the power of God. But we also know the love of God. As mentioned in, of course, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We also know from John 4 and verse 8 that God is love. And we know from Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 that God commended his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we know the power of God. We know the love of God. We know the holiness of God from Isaiah chapter 6:3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Psalm 136 talks repeatedly about God's mercy. Every verse in the entire psalm ends with, "For his mercy endures forever." And then we also see his grace extended toward Noah at the very beginning, after 1656 years of mankind being upon the earth. God determined he would destroy the earth, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And ultimately, that is extended toward all mankind. Let's take a look at Ephesians. I believe that's supposed to be chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So, just a brief refresher of some of the attributes of God, so that when we say we know God, we know what we mean. We know him to possess all power and love and holiness and grace and mercy and kindness, so that when he promises peace, we can take him at his word, because we know God. Now let's move to the second point. We also know ourselves. Man is part of the creation, which is called very good. And for that, we get to day 6 of Genesis, chapter 1. And let's just remind ourselves of what we already know here in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us," referring to the other members of the Godhead, "then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now notice verse 31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Imagine that. God created mankind, and it's still called very good in terms of the creation. I don't know that you'll hear that from a Calvinist who hasn't got anything good to say about man. But God created us in his image. Yes, we have sinned, and we continue to fall short of the glory of God. But God created us, and he created us in his image, and he knows what we're capable of doing, and we know what he's capable of expecting and desiring out of us. So when he finished, that creation was called very good. Therefore, we know that we have the ability to be like God. If we're created in his image, then we have the ability to be like he is. And let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 5 in that regard. Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2. Therefore, he be imitators of God. Dear children, are we advised to do something we cannot do? No, we're created in his image. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And then he goes on to say, now, there are some things that shouldn't be named among you, because we are trying to be like God. And if we're really humble, we can say, along with the psalmist in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 4, search me, O God, and know my heart. How many people do you think are willing to say that? But the psalmist does. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Our desire is to not be filled with sin and sinful desires. They're there. They're in abundance. But our desire should be like this, to get rid of all such and even invite God to let us know if there's something that we need to improve upon. However, even though we are imperfect, we still can walk in the light as he is in the light. And so for our imperfections, for our sins, there is the blood of Christ that washes them away and keeps us pure and holy. But we have to have the desire to repent of those things and not continue in those things. But if we are walking in the light and making all of the efforts that we ought to make, then we can have and realize this promise. So we know God, who he is, and we know who we are. Now, we want to go next to the third point, and that is we know that God is on our side. All you have to do is be aware of John 3:16, which most people are. We quoted it a few moments ago. This tells us the extent of how much God loves us. His love is great that he was willing to give his only begotten Son. When we think of God and his attitude toward us, we might remember a few things that the scriptures teach. He has compassion on us like a father. Psalm 103, verse 13. I think this is the best choice of words to use, compassion. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. So God has compassion on us like a father. He also cares for us like a mother, her child. And we find the scripture, Isaiah 49:15, saying, yet I will not forget thee. God cares like a mother for her child. And Jesus loves us, the church, like a husband loves his bride. Let's notice Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So God loves us in all those respects, like a father, like a mother, like a husband does his bride. And we further know that God wants us to succeed in pleasing him. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What did that say? He desires some men that he predestined from eternity, and the rest he knows they're going to hell and he doesn't care about them. No, that's Calvinism. That's not Scripture. In the Scriptures, God wants all men to be saved. Salvation is not limited to any continent, any race, any gender, any social strata. God wants all to be saved. And every one of us has the ability to respond to what God wants. Or maybe you're more familiar with 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, where the apostle writes, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." How many? 10%? 50%? 75%? No, that all should come to repentance. Does God know that all are not going to? Yes, he does. Jesus talked about the broad way and the narrow way, and speaking of the narrow way, which leads to life, Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, he said that few there be that find it. However, that's not because it's not available. That's because people are not availing themselves of the opportunity. It is available to all who desire to have salvation. All right, so we know God. We know ourselves as described in the Scriptures. We know what God's attitude towards us is, that he wants us to be saved. So what does all of this have to do with peace? As we started out in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. If we know and understand the power of God, and we know that he created us in his image, and that he loves us, then we know that we can trust him in times of trial, persecution, sorrow, and sickness as much as we can in times of health and joy. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And by the way, we had an excellent lesson on Job last Sunday night. And what we've just said here is probably the means by which Job persevered through all of that. He knew God, he knew himself, and he knew that God was with him. He didn't understand why it occurred, but he had faith enough to trust God. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We do not have to be anxious for anything, just as the passage was read for us stated. God knows and listens to our requests, and he grants us peace. Let's go back and look at Philippians chapter 4 one more time in this regard. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, where Paul writes, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will keep or guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And notice verse 19 as well while we're in chapter 4. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Jesus promised his disciples in that last conversation as they were going to the Garden of Gethsemane. He told them, "Peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. But my peace I give unto you. Let your heart not be troubled, nor let it be afraid." The peace of God comes because we know who it is we trust. We know who he is. We know who we are. And we know his care for us, that he wants us to succeed in living a life of faithfulness and be able to join him in eternity. Peace is not the absence of conflict. It is not being freed from troubles on this earth. It is knowing God who he is and that he is on our side. He will preserve us even through times of trouble. And so peace comes from knowing that, and we shall be preserved spiritually intact to the next world, where there shall be perfect peace, because God is removing all of the sources of conflicts far from us. He is removing all source of temptation. The person who has been rich in tempting us, Satan, shall be in the lake of fire and outside the gates of heaven. As will all those who follow him shall also be removed. And so peace will reign because of God and because of his care for us, but we can still have peace on earth even amidst strife and conflict. Knowing that he cares for us makes a huge difference. No one can have genuine peace unless he has obeyed the gospel, however. I'm convinced that there are a lot of people in this world who would tell you, "Oh, I've got peace with God." And that's based on a feeling, not based on the scriptures. Feelings can be deceptive. We're subject to the power of suggestion. Somebody gets up in a denominational church building and says, "You have peace." And they'll go home thinking, "I got peace. Yeah, I feel like I got peace." But if it's not based on the scriptures, it's not genuine peace. In order to have genuine peace, God expects us to obey him. He has gone to great lengths to redeem us by Jesus' death on the cross. It's up to us to take advantage of that. He offers it to all, as we said previously, but it's up to us to respond to the offer. You know, sometimes people get in really hyped up. They get something in the mail and it says, "Congratulations, you may already be a winner." I haven't already been a winner yet, but, you know, I guess hope springs eternal. But, you know, things like the Publisher's Clearinghouse and all of those types of things, and they're going to promise you, you have the opportunity to win this thing. But we don't most of us expect to win it, do we? However, heaven's not like that. It's not a lottery. It's not one person out of the whole country that wins it. And so we're not going to be disappointed. We're not going to be deflated. We're not going to be let down. But even if you get that thing that says you may already be a winner, you know what? You got to send it in. You've got to either mail it in or go online and send it in. There's some kind of response. You don't just sit around the house saying, Well, I didn't do anything with my invitation to win all this money, but maybe they'll knock on the door and tell me I won anyway. Not going to happen. And you can't sit around your house saying, well, I've never obeyed God, but maybe I'll be a winner. No, you won't. And you won't have peace, either now or later. You have to respond to the invitation. And the invitation is to not only believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but to repent of your sins. Confess his name, that he is the Son of God. If you believe it, it shouldn't be any problem to confess it. And then be buried with Christ in baptism, and God will wash away your sins as you do that. People asked on the day of Pentecost, when convinced that they had crucified the Son of God, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That's your response. Now, when you mail that card or when you go online and send that in to the publisher's clearinghouse, did you merit the $1 million they're going to give you, or the $5,000 per month per life, or whatever it is that they have as a advertisement? No. You have to send it in. You have to respond. Same thing here. God has certain expectations of a response. You're not earning it when you respond. You're complying with the conditions. So, that's why to respond to God's grace and love and mercy and compassion and kindness, you have to respond in the way he said, by repenting of your sins and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you have never done that this evening, we invite you to do that. There are several things we have that explain how this needs to be done, but there they are in one form: hearing the word, believing it, repenting, confessing, being baptized. And oh yes, you don't get to sit down and say, well, that's over with. No, there's a matter of being faithful afterward. But it's hard to imagine a Christian who would not want to live faithfully after having been forgiven of his sins. There may be some who would try, but I don't think most people would. So, living faithfully unto death. Can we help you in that this evening? Or do you need to talk more about it? We'll be glad to sit down and look at the scriptures slowly, carefully, meticulously, so that you may be satisfied in your own mind that this is what the Bible teaches and that you need to obey it. If you've already become a Christian, we invite you to come if you have a spiritual need, if you need prayers on your behalf. We'd be glad to help you also. Let us know what we can do while we stand and sing, Oh Why Not Tonight.